if we're really honest, for many of us, prayer can be a bit of a challenge. We find it hard to cultivate a regular prayer life. We find it hard to know what we should be praying for. And we're uncertain about how prayer is supposed to work. We recognize that prayer is central to the life of a follower of Jesus. But in both theory and practice, we have difficulty with it. Sometimes it has been spoken of as though it was something we just knew about. We've been urged to pray and to put more time into prayer, but we've been given little or no guidance as to how. Well, if that describes yourself, for those of us who struggle with prayer, it comes as a comfort to find that we are not alone. Even Jesus' disciples felt the same way. They needed to ask Jesus for advice. "Lord, teach us to pray," they said, as John taught his disciples. And it's interesting to note that up to this point in Luke's Gospel, Jesus hasn't said much about prayer at all. And yet of the four Gospel writers, it is Luke who shows the greatest interest in Jesus' own prayer life. Time after time, he describes how Jesus makes space for prayer, even in the busiest days. As in the first verse of our reading today, Jesus simply gets on with it, demonstrating prayer in practice, and waiting until the disciples are eager to know more and ask for help. "Lord, teach us to pray." And when the disciples ask this, how does Jesus reply? Note that he doesn't give them a lesson in the theory and theology of prayer. He doesn't discuss the complex relationship between prayer and God's action in the world. He does give a couple of brief illustrations to assure people that God is eager to hear and respond to their prayers. He reminds them that even people who don't care can be persuaded to act if you persevere in asking, and that even mediocre parents know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more surely then, he says, will God respond to your prayers and give you what you need? But that's about it for the theory. Instead, what he offers them by way of teaching them to pray is the text of a sample prayer. "When you pray, say this," he says. And the prayer he gives them is the one that has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. And it's surely the most familiar of all prayers. We were taught it as children. We recited it in church every week and in our personal devotions. But that very familiarity creates a problem. There is a danger that because it is so familiar, we can say the Lord's Prayer without thinking. And this morning I want to look fresh at the prayer that Jesus taught us. But before we look at the content, I want us to know the practical significance of the way Jesus answered their request. "When you pray," Jesus says, "say this." And the implication is that we learn to pray by praying. It might be a desirable goal that we all learn to pray in our own words, rich, deep prayers that come from the heart, but Jesus doesn't expect us to be able to start there. "When you pray, say," get started by using my words, Jesus is telling us. Keep praying them until they become your words, until they sink deep roots into your heart and mind and begin bearing fruit. When you pray, say what? I'm sure you noticed when we heard the Gospel reading that the Lord's Prayer recorded by Luke is considerably shorter than the version we pray, which is based on Matthew. As you heard it, you probably thought, there seems to be bits missing. And the fact that passage is slightly different to the version in Matthew's account should alert us to the fact that the precise wording is not the most important thing. Luke and Matthew were probably reciting the version of the prayer that is familiar from their own community worship. But although they have different wordings, it is still identifiably the same prayer. And there's something else that is important about beginning with the words of Jesus. The Bible calls Jesus our great high priest, by which it means that Jesus is always praying for us. Hebrews 7:24-25. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And that means that prayer is not something that we make happen. We don't generate prayer by our own efforts. When we pray with Jesus. Whatever prayers we offer are offered as a participation in the praying he is already offering. So to begin our praying by beginning with this sample prayer makes absolute sense. How else would we learn to participate in his praying? If you wanted to join in playing music with a band, you would have to begin by learning their song. They might permit you to contribute a solo after a while, but not before you have learned to blend into the music that they were already offering. So the prayer of Jesus is important as a way into prayer and as a way of praying with Jesus. Now let's start to unpack the content of the prayer that Jesus gave us. And as we do so, we discover that it's quite revolutionary. It is something of a manifesto for what Jesus is about, for his mission in the world, both then and still. Which is another reason why this prayer is so important. Praying this prayer gathers us into the life and ministry and message of Jesus. As we let it speak to us and through us, it begins to write the values and priorities of Jesus into our hearts and minds. Praying this prayer does not only teach us how to pray, it teaches us how to be. If we allow the Lord's Prayer to do its work in us, it will continually reshape us in the image of Jesus. So I'm going to look at the prayer phrase by phrase. We'll stick with Luke's version, which is a bit shorter. It makes for a slightly shorter sermon than if we go with Matthew or the version that we recite. And it begins with a single word, Father. Luke begins with a single word, Father. And there is rightly discussion today of whether we should be saying Father and Mother or a more gender inclusive word. But for now, we'll just stick to the word Jesus uses, Father. The point is we're invited to address God the same way that Jesus addresses God. And that is with a name that is unique to the relationship Jesus has with the Father. When someone introduces you to someone else saying, this is my dad, you don't start addressing the person as dad. That might be your friend's relationship with them, but it's not yours. So there's no automatic reason to assume that just because Jesus can address God as Father, we might too. But in fact, through this prayer, Jesus invites us to do so. In Jesus, we share in this relationship with God as Father. And amongst his contemporaries, Jesus seems to have been unique in addressing God as Father. And what must have been quite shocking was that he used the Aramaic word Abba, which was and still is the word a Jewish child would say to his or her father. Because of its familiarity, it's no longer shocking to us. But it's important to remember that Father is much more than just another name for God, but says something very important about God and our relationship with God. As Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:15-17. We'll continue. Father, hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed isn't a word we use much in everyday language. It means to make or recognize something as holy. Yes, we are invited to address God using the same name that Jesus uses, but we are also to pray that God's name will be hallowed, honored, used with the utmost respect, treated as holy. And this element of the prayer has political consequences, both then and now. You see, the opposite of hallowing someone's name is to misuse and abuse it. And God's name is abused whenever people wrongly invoke God's name to justify their actions. It happens all the time. God's name is abused when those who claim to represent God or speak in his name manipulate and exploit and abuse them. God's name is abused when the leaders of nations claim to be acting on God's behalf when they order the invasion of other countries and the bombing of towns full of innocent men, women, and children. God's name is abused when God is invoked by the rich and powerful to maintain the status quo and justify their squandering of the earth's precious resources. We are called to pray that God's name will be hallowed, that the sound of God's name might cause people to stop and reflect on the truthfulness of their words and actions, and that the very sound of the name might be a powerful force for the ending of exploitation and destruction and every form of evil. The more we pray this prayer, the more passionate we become about the honour of God, and the more disgusted we become by the blasphemous misuse of God's name. The prayer continues, your kingdom come. And a whole series of sermons could be preached on this one line, so I'll have to confine myself to a comment or two. Note that we pray for God's kingdom to come, not for us to make it into God's kingdom. Many religions see this world as something from which we eventually escape, to go somewhere else to be with God. But Jesus doesn't teach that. Jesus teaches us to pray for the kingdom to come here, for the world as we know it and live in it to become God's kingdom. So what is God's kingdom? Quite simply, it is wherever God reigns, wherever God's will is done, wherever relationships between people and indeed the whole of creation is characterized by God's shalom, God's peace. Where men and women are truly enabled to be the people God wants us to be, a community of humanity renewed and restored. And although we're used to thinking of the kingdom as a future promise, it's quite clear that Jesus sees in his ministry of healing and preaching that the kingdom is breaking into the reality of the present day. Now this prayer has huge implications for our life in the here and now. Not only are we to regard God as our Father, rather than some distant and remote figure, but we are to pray for the establishment of God's kingdom here and now. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are giving our allegiance to God's kingdom, to God's will, and that means that no other kingdom, nation, or power can ever again rely on our unquestioning allegiance. For here we have no abiding city, but see the city still to come, Hebrews 13:14. And it means in practice that we are to live now as kingdom people, seeking to make the values and priorities of God's kingdom our values and priorities. Years ago, we used to have a thing, a special Sunday called Christian Citizenship Sunday. Does anybody remember that? Christian citizenship. As a young boy, got my head scratching what that meant. But it's quite simple. Christian citizenship means living as kingdom people. That's the country, the nation, the kingdom of which we are citizens. And my goodness, this is a serious prayer. The sort of prayer that had Herod dispatching the death squads and Pilate signing an execution order. Yet week after week, we recite these powerful and life-transforming words in a casual and unthinking way. Let's press on. Give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. Who likes bread? We love bread. Different types of bread. Do you like bread? I love bread. It's the first petition that relates to our own needs. Daily bread. In fact, when we're not learning to pray from Jesus, this is where many of our prayers begin and end, with a shopping list of personal wants and needs. It'd be great next time I go to Costco, or when during the week my goodness me, I won't tell you how much money you spend at Costco, with a long shopping list. When you go to Costco and you come out, they check your list to make sure you haven't smuggled anything into your trolley. It'd be lovely to take that shopping list to prayer and say, God, these are the things I'd like you to provide for me this week. Thank you very much. It would save me a lot of money. And our prayers are often like that. Now, Jesus doesn't discourage us from praying for our needs, but his prayer places our needs in the context of the prayer for the coming of God's kingdom. And of all the things we might pray for, why bread? Because in the Bible, bread represents that which is necessary to sustain life. Although with the great variety of food to which we have access, we might be able to manage very well without bread or our shopping. To people in Jesus' time, it was a staple, not a luxury, but a necessity, not a want, but a need. And by praying for bread, we are saying something very important. We acknowledge that ultimately it is God who provides, and that we are dependent not on ourselves, but on God, the source of all life. But more than this, note that we are not praying for my bread, but for our bread. As the Brazilian liberation theologian Leonardo Boff wrote, there are millions who sort through garbage piles in search of their necessities. Hundreds of thousands die every year for lack of sufficient bread. The specter of malnutrition and hunger becomes more and more a threat to the entire human race. To these millions of starving persons, the plea for bread has a direct, immediate meaning. The words recalled to those whose hunger is satisfying, the admission of God himself in the book of Isaiah, share your bread with the hungry. To put it simply, how can I pray for our daily bread if I am well fed but my neighbor is starving? How might my bread be shared so that it truly becomes our bread? Next, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. At the heart of Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom is the offer of a restored relationship with God. What is God like? Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, who after a time of righteous living comes to his senses and returns home. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and his heart went out to him. He ran to meet him, flung his arms around him, and kissed him. Luke 15:20. The Heavenly Father is like this earthly Father, and Jesus is the same in practice. And it seems that the element of Jesus' teaching that really upset the good and religious people of his own day was his teaching that in God's eyes, those usually regarded as outsiders were actually insiders. That those who were usually ignored and despised, prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners, were of the greatest concern to God, who is full of mercy and overflowing love. To such as these, Jesus spoke words of forgiveness, words that caused so much scandal to those who reckoned they were all right with God. Who does he think he is? Forgiving sins. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And in praying, forgive us our sins, we recognize that we are sinners in constant need of God's forgiveness, mercy, and restoring love. But note the second part of the petition, for we also forgive. We are to be merciful as the Father is merciful. We are to forgive 70 times 7 times. That is, without limits. You try counting 70 times 7, you'll forget where you are before you even reach it. We forgive without limits because that is how God forgives. So just as the prayer for bread becomes a concern not just for my bread, but for my neighbor's bread, so the prayer for forgiveness is not just a restored relationship between me and God, but between me and my neighbor. This is a prayer not just to be said, but to be lived, to be put into practice day by day. And that brings us to the final petition of Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. And lead us not into temptation. An alternative rendition would read, and do not bring us to the time of trial. And I like this prayer. I like it because it's very realistic. Because we recognize that as we go through life, we face trials, temptations, and times of testing. And because we are fragile, because our faith in God is often weak, Jesus gives us this prayer. Because it's not just saying, when we are tempted, Lord, strengthen us. It's saying, please don't bring us into temptation in the first place. A very realistic recognition of our frailty and weakness. But Jesus himself prayed a similar prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And he urged his sleepy disciples to pray the same. Get up and pray that you may not come to the time of trial. But when Jesus prayed, the answer was no. Ultimately, Jesus had to subordinate this prayer to the earlier prayer, your will be done. And he was swept into the whirlpool of the time of trial. The greatness of Jesus was not found in the absence of temptations, but in his power to overcome all of them. And because he was faithful to God's will and the vision of God's kingdom, we hear his word, courage, the victory is mine. John 16, verse 33. So the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a simple prayer, particularly in Luke's version, so short. But at the same time, it's an utterly profound prayer. In a few words, it brings us to the very heart of the gospel of Jesus. In praying it, we are participating with Jesus in his mission of saving the world by establishing the kingdom of God on earth. And it could fairly be said that in praying this prayer, and allowing it to rewrite our values and our agendas, we are offering ourselves for the life of the world. As we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are allowing ourselves to become part of the inbreaking coming of the kingdom. So much is it so that it could even be said that the basic defining characteristic of a follower of Jesus is the praying of this prayer. Would you follow Jesus? Then pray like this. Allow this prayer to become your very breath. Allow this prayer to shape your being. Allow this prayer to bring you to the table, to celebrate, and to offer yourself for the kingdom for whose coming we pray. Allow this prayer to carry you to the very life of Christ and his intimate relationship with the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.